You can open your Bibles to John chapter 6. John 6, 37 through 40. Let's pray. Father, you are holy. It's the one description of you, one attribute that is repeated three times in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's on purpose to emphasize your holiness, that you are unlike us, set apart, transcendent beyond our comprehension. And yet you are a God who is near, and you have drawn us near to you through Christ to make us holy like you. In fact, you demand our holiness. In 1 Peter 1:15, you say, "Be holy for I am holy." So, Lord, that's our hope and our desire. That's what we want to happen to us today and tomorrow and every day, to become holy like Christ. And every day we fail at holiness. And while every day seems like it ends in a failure to be more holy, you are working anyways. And your mercies are new each morning. You forgive. And you grow us in Christ-likeness. So my prayer, Father, is that this morning you would transform us by changing our thoughts, by increasing knowledge and understanding that becomes holiness. So that when we worship you in heaven, it wouldn't feel like we're standing alone. Would feel like we're surrounded by millions of voices of the saints who have also been made holy by you. We look forward to that day, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question. I've been asking you for about a month now. Can you lose your salvation? I think by now you know my answer. But my desire is to help you build a theology on this doctrine of eternal security, so that by understanding what Scripture teaches about your eternal security, you will grow in hope and assurance and freedom. Okay, so this is my aim. I want you to hear this. This is my aim. Because you could very easily walk away from these messages on eternal security and go, "Yeah, I'm eternally secure," and that's it. And then someone goes, "Well, how do you know?" And you go, "I don't know, that's what my pastor said." I want you to know why you know what you know. Okay, so I want you to build a theology. I want to build with you a theology on this doctrine of eternal security so that you have understanding of what Scripture teaches about your eternal security, because what that will produce in you is hope. It will produce assurance. It will produce freedom to live faithfully, obedient, and joyfully in God. That's ultimately what it's going to do. Eternal security, knowing it and living in it, produces the freedom to live obediently, faithfully, and joyfully toward God. During the early stages of construction of the Golden Gate Bridge, there was no safety devices for these men standing 1,000 feet in the air working on this bridge. 23 men fell to their death. You know, that seemed like a common thing back then because they didn't have the kind of technology we have today. But what they did for the final part of the project, they installed netting below the men so that if they fell, they'd be caught by the net. And sure enough, at least 10 men fell into the net safely. But here's the interesting part. Once the safety net was installed, the workers were 25% more productive because the men had assurance of their safety. And with that assurance, they were free to wholeheartedly serve the project. Now that is my goal for you, to free you from the concern of losing your salvation, not just to free you from the concern, but then to develop for you confidence in the truth that you are secure and safe in Christ, so that that freedom would lead you to wholeheartedly serve God's kingdom without fear. So, we talked about this in the last 2 weeks. There are, logically speaking, there are three ways that you could go from saved to unsaved. If you could lose your salvation, these are the only three logical ways that it could happen. Number one, God kicks you out. Number two, you choose to leave. Number three, Satan steals you. So just a recap of last week. We addressed the least commonly held view, which is number one, that God kicks you out. And we discovered that Jesus emphasizes one of his roles in salvation, which is found in John 6:37, where he says that he will never, no, never, ever, never, no, ever cast you out. Matthew 28:18 teaches us that Jesus has the authority to keep us. And Jude 1:24 teaches us that Jesus has the power and desire to keep us. And additionally, once we are saved, we are brought into a covenant with God, a covenant which is mediated by Christ, and he mediates that covenant between us and God by keeping us in covenant. So if we were to leave the covenant, Jesus wouldn't be a very good mediator, would he? I don't know about you, but I'm not willing to say that about him. So that's kind of what we talked about last week, and so today we're going to address number two. That you can choose to leave. Now, this is the most prominent belief of from those who believe you can lose your salvation. This is typically where people land, that I can simply choose not to be saved anymore. I can believe in Christ and genuinely be saved, and then I can choose I don't want to believe anymore and then lose or leave my salvation. And the reason this is so prominent is because it is actually an expression of people's desire for free will. I chose to be saved. I can choose to be unsaved, right? That's the logic. If I chose Jesus, I can unchoose Jesus because I chose. But Jesus says, you did not choose me. What does he say? I chose you. That premise that you chose to be saved is the problem with believing you can lose your salvation. If I am the primary determiner of my salvation, then I am the primary determiner of whether I keep my salvation. So the unbiblical premise that you are the primary decider of your salvation leads to the unbiblical conclusion that you are also the primary decider of whether you keep your salvation. So ultimately, what we see in that little reality is that how important election is to eternal security. That if election's not true, then what do we do with eternal security? And if election is true, that we are chosen before the foundation of the world, predestined in love to be holy and blameless, like Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, if that's true, and we are elected and chosen, then we don't have power to leave that election, to unpredestine ourselves, to become unloved. Because you didn't choose love, you were chosen with love. So you can see how election and eternal security are tied together. These two doctrines are inseparable. And I'm not going to dive into that reality today, because that's like a whole different concept, but I want you to see just the beginning stages of that connection, that relationship. So, here's something that I think is vitally important, and I don't know if people think about eternal security in this way. Because we tend to just look at God and say, well, he's God and he keeps me, period. And that's kind of the extent of maybe the extent of which we think about this. So I want to give you something that I think is incredibly encouraging. This is one of the most wonderful truths in the Christian life. Not only can you not leave, like incapable of choosing to leave, but I suggest that you cannot even want to leave. Prior to salvation, our will is anti-God and anti-gospel. Paul literally, in Romans chapter 3, takes a bunch of psalms. So he gets to Romans chapter 3, and he's trying to make a point. He's making a point about the totally depraved nature of humanity. Right? He's expressing what Jeremiah 17:9 says, which is, the heart is desperately wicked. Okay, and Paul takes a bunch of psalms and just kind of collects them together and then just like rewords these psalms, or not really rewords them, but kind of like fits them together like a puzzle piece to create a single doctrine of total depravity. That's the doctrine of total depravity, meaning you and I are totally and absolutely 100%, not 99.999%, but 100% depraved, wicked, sick, and dead, right? Which the world doesn't teach you, because if you ever watch a TV show or a movie, what do they say? You know, the whole point of, I've seen this so many times in like media or like, you know, TV shows or whatever. They get to this point where it's like, they have to have hope. Like hope is kind of like a common theme throughout, especially like superhero shows. I love superhero movies. I love superhero shows. Right now I'm currently watching The Flash on Netflix. I love it, okay? Don't recommend it for your children. There's some scary images, but it's awesome, and I love it because I love superhero movies, and I love The Flash. And they get to these points all the time in the show where they're like, we have to believe that there is good in people. And I'm like, no, there is not. There is none whatsoever. At least not without Christ. Totally depraved. So Paul in Romans 3 expresses that. He says, no one seeks God. No, not one. No one desires God. No one pursues God. No one seeks God. No one wants God. We are all desperately sick and ill, and we reject God. That's Paul's essentially just taking Old Testament texts and collecting them into a New Testament reality to teach the church that we are completely and totally depraved of anything good. And we see that again in Ephesians 2, when Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians 2, I should read it because right now it's not coming right to my mind. Even though I have memorized Ephesians chapter 2, obviously it didn't work. So Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's bad news. I could just leave it there and say, see, we're totally depraved, but I can't help but share the next verse because this is the good news. And this is probably one of the best statements in Scripture. But God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Not alive. No good. Let me ask you a question. If somebody's dead, how much, what percentage of them is alive? Zero, right? Dead means dead, and he's speaking spiritually here, clearly. So we are spiritually dead, no life in us, nothing good. Dead in our trespasses, but made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. Why is it not my doing? Because it's a gift of God. Well, aren't I involved at all? No, not a result of works. Why, Paul? So that no one can boast. That's why you're totally depraved. And that's why we need salvation. And once we're there, we are eternally secure. We don't want, that's our, so our pre-Christ condition is anti-God, anti-gospel, anti-good. But upon the regeneration of our hearts, when this new life enters by grace and by faith, we get saved. We are infused with, this is so key, we're infused with a new will. A new desire. So prior to Christ, our will, anti-God, anti-gospel. After our hearts are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we get a new will and new desires and new wants. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we become what? A new what? Creation. A new creation. Not a new heart, not just a new mind, not just a new body, not just some new parts. A new creation that is the totality of all that you are is completely new, and that includes every aspect of you, your desires, your will, your passions, your wants, your beliefs, your knowledge. Everything is made new by Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Colossians 3:3, you have died. You have died. So what he's saying there is you were dead in your sins, and now that's the old man, but now you're a new creation, and then the old man is now dead. So that old man died. You died, and now you're a new creation, and your life, your new life, the new creation, he says, is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden. Why is it hidden? Because he doesn't want anyone to take it away. He's not going to let anyone take away. Why would you hide something? Because it's what? Valuable. You got cash at home? Where do you put it? On the counter? No. On top of the fridge? No. In your driveway? No. In a safe. Why? Because it's safe, right? The things we value, we hide. So, who has the ability to infiltrate God's security and steal themselves from him so to choose to remove their life from his safety? Who has the ability to do that? Who is strong enough or wise enough to infiltrate God's security and penetrate his safe and get in and steal your own hidden life and leave with it? Who has that ability? Because there's nothing in Scripture that tells me that any person or any demon or any enemy has the power to do that. Look at Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Rhetorical question. Answer is obvious. No one. Well, I might not be able to overpower God's hand, but I could like outthink him and outmaneuver him. And, you know, he gave me a little bit of free will to sneak in there and take it away. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. My point is that with a new will and new desires and as a new creation, you don't want to leave. It's not just that he'll keep you. It's that you don't want him to not keep you. So I'll give you a story from my life. I have a friend who believes that you can lose your salvation. And this is how our conversation went. He said, I know I can lose my salvation because I could go do some very unholy things right now that Christians don't do. I'm like what? He's like, I could walk out that door, I could go cheat on my wife and go murder people. And if Jesus came back, I would go to hell. Because that's, Christians don't do that. And I was like, okay. Well, then go do it. You know what he said to me? No. And I was like, why? He's like, because I don't want to. And I was like, exactly. That's the point. You don't want to because you're a Christian. You know that that would be wrong and bad, and that's the reason. And that's not just the reason, but that's the means by which Jesus secures you is by giving you a new will and desire for him. So we can't leave even if we try, but what I'm suggesting is that a genuine believer will never try because of the indwelling Holy Spirit through whom we are able to confess Jesus as Lord, to believe, and then to want and desire him. Look at Hebrews 10:15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. So this is a reference to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God's speaking of the new covenant that he'll make in Christ, and this is what he says he's going to do in the new covenant. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. His law does not, it's not referring to the Old Testament law. He's referring to the law of his own nature, the law of his truth, his rules, his commands, his being, who he is, his characteristics, his gospel. So when we enter into covenant relationship with God through Christ, when we believe in Jesus and confess our sins and repent and turn to Christ, which we can only do by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we believe in Jesus Christ, we are immediately brought into a covenant relationship with God, which is mediated by Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he writes himself on our hearts and minds. Meaning he rearranges our being, he changes our perspective, he swallows up the old will and desires and changes them to suit our new creation. A new creation that no longer rejects God or truth, but absorbs truth and believes God and wants God and desires God and enjoys God and pursues God and never wants to leave God. Meaning it is impossible to be genuinely saved and want to leave God. Now, that truth, I think, of how he changes our will to want him, I think that is enough to solidify a defense against this idea that you can leave your own salvation. But this also tells us something else. It tells us that when you hear about believers who suddenly denounce their faith and abandon Christ, you have to realize that if these people are truly expressing an absence of faith, truly rejecting Christ after appearing to have been believing for years, that means they were never saved in the first place because they could not possibly want to leave if they were truly saved. So regardless of our desires and wants, so regardless of that point, okay, so take this idea of our salvation is secure because we're a new creation with a new will and new desires, and that new will and new desires that we never want to leave. Okay, take that idea and just put it aside for a second. Let's just pretend, try to pretend for a second that doesn't exist. And I'll make a defense without that, because I think that idea is enough to solidify our eternal security. But let me also make a defense without it, because Jesus tells us that we cannot leave in John 6, 38 through 39. He says, "For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So who is him who sent Christ? The Father. Jesus is saying, I'm here to do the Father's will. What is the Father's will? In verse 37, he told us that his will is, the Father says, I'm going to give you people, and whoever I give you will come to you. In addition to that, this is also the Father's will. Verse 38 and 39. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father. That I should, what? Lose nothing of all that he has given me. So he gives, the Father gives to the Son those whom he chooses, and then Jesus takes them, gets them from the Father, and he never loses them. Meaning, if you try to escape, you can't. He won't lose you. I mean, you ever go to like a fair or some big event where there's tons of people and you got your little kids with you and you're holding their hands tight? You know, it's those moments you wish you'd bought one of those leashes for your children. And you're holding their hands tight. You like don't want them. If they take like 10 steps that way, they're gone in the mob and you'll never see them again. Like that fear, that overwhelming fear as a parent. And you just hold their hands really tight and you won't let them leave. They want to leave. Why? Because they saw a balloon 20 yards away. That's all they can see. They want to run after that balloon. They're not concerned, well, mom and dad don't want me to leave. They don't care. They see something they want. They want to go get it. And you're like, no, come here. And you hold their hand tight, okay? That's not what our salvation's like, okay? Why? Because of this idea of wanting to stay saved. That's so important. Because that analogy doesn't work because we don't want to go chasing after other things. Because we have the best thing, Christ. And so,
if we could, so if we take this idea of wanting and just put it aside for a second, say maybe we, let's just say we could want to leave, even if we wanted to, we were like that child that wanted to run after a balloon or leave the safety of the one who takes care of us and loves us, even if we wanted to, we couldn't, because Jesus will never let your hand go. Even if you wanted to, he can't lose you. So the will of the Father is that all those whom he gives to Jesus will not only be saved, but that none of them will be lost, that Jesus is incapable of losing even a single one. So our eternal security is predicated on the will of the Father. And if the will of the Father is impenetrable and absolute, which we saw back in Proverbs 19:21, then so also is our eternal life impenetrable and absolute. So even if you chose to leave because you wanted to leave, which is impossible, you still couldn't escape because Jesus is incapable of losing you. Now, we have to understand that he is not holding us hostage in our salvation against our will. Okay, the means by which Jesus secures us and keeps us is by making us love him and want him and desire him. It's not as if we're all just trying to escape God and Jesus holds us tight against our wills and our entire Christian life is a fight to get away from God and salvation. Rather, the means by which Jesus keeps us is by transforming our hearts and our minds to desire him and love him and serve him and pursue him and know him and glorify him and enjoy him. And this is why the New Testament so often stresses that we gain knowledge and understanding, that we have the mind of Christ, that we be transformed into Christ's likeness by the renewing of our minds, because that constant transformation is not only secured by God, but that transformation into more Christ-likeness is also the means by which you grow in confidence and assurance that you are secured by God. And now do you see how this doctrine is more than just like a thought experiment, that this is something better? This is practical and applicable. Eternal security, heavily debated subject. The reason I'm teaching you is not just to give you some mental exercise and doctrines. My desire is that you would gain understanding, that understanding would be the means by which you are transformed into the likeness of Christ. And as you are transformed, you become more and more sure of your eternal reward. We call that hope. Knowing or becoming more and more sure of your eternal reward. That's called hope. Hope, which means assurance, is the practical application of your eternal security. The reason we must know that you are secure is so that hope and assurance would grow, and your growth in assurance becomes the motivator to continue development of holiness and righteousness and obedience and joy. So my hope for you is that you would know, that you would know right up here, right? I said this the last few weeks. What you believe affects the way you live. What you know about God affects the way you live. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. Your theology and what you understand about doctrines determines what is a reflection of what you know. And what you know or believe is how you will live. So my hope for you is that you would know the absolute nature of your security and that it is found in the nature and the work of Christ. So 1 John 5:11 through 13 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son." That's the testimony. We have eternal life, that life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Seems simple enough, right? That's a concept I think we all understand and believe as Christians. If you have Jesus, you're saved. If you don't have Jesus, you're not saved. What does this have to do with eternal security? It just says that I'm saved and I have eternal life. Well, first of all, so there's two things I want to tell you. First of all, if your life is eternal, do you see that in verse 11 through 13? Verse 11, "And this is a testimony that God gave us," what? Eternal life. And then he tells us how, through the Son. If your life is eternal, then when does it stop? It's eternal, right? The very meaning of the word eternal is everlasting. It, without end, unable to stop being eternal. You can't say eternal and then it stop, because that would not be eternal. So he gives us eternal life, and then we don't have eternal life, which means he never gave us eternal life. Does that concept make sense? If you get saved, or you think you're saved, or someone acts like they're saved, and they're not genuinely saved, they would say, I have eternal life. And then they become unsaved. Well, now they don't have eternal life, which means they never had eternal life, because if they had eternal life, it would last forever. And if it doesn't, then it was never eternal. And if it was never eternal, then it wasn't life. Jesus tells us that in our John 6 text, verse 40. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So there again, eternal life is promised. And in addition to the promise of eternal life is a statement about the conclusion of that promise, that he will raise us up on the last day. Meaning, once you get saved, you get eternal life. And once you get eternal life, you get raised. You get resurrection to life. Now, you haven't, and I haven't, experienced that resurrection yet. But look at Romans 8:30, right? So our future hope is glorification, right? The resurrection of our bodies to eternal life. Because if I died right now, I wouldn't immediately get a new body. So you know when like people pass away and we say, oh, they're running up in heaven now? Not yet. Not yet. Not until Christ returns. Not until we get new resurrection bodies. Their spirit is with Christ immediately. Okay, but we don't get our bodies till the rapture. So, or till the return of Christ. So, that resurrection, those resurrection bodies, that resurrection from death to life that we'll experience getting new bodies, we call that glorification. So salvation works out in three ways. We're justified, and then once we're justified, we spend our entire life on this earth being sanctified, and then at the end of sanctification, we become glorified. Justified, sanctified, glorified. Okay? All of us who are believers, we've been justified. Currently, we're in the process of being sanctified. And we look forward to the day when sanctification is complete and we are perfected in glorification. That's a future reality. None of us have experienced that yet. We're still in sanctification. But look at what Paul says in Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the word glorified refers to that future resurrection, that future glory. But notice that Paul uses this word in the past tense. But it's a future reality for us, but he's saying it in the past tense. He does this for two reasons. One, even though we have not experienced it yet, that glorification is fully and completely ours. It's this whole concept of already, but not yet. It's already, we're already glorified, but not yet. And number two, he uses the past tense because even though we've not experienced this glorification yet, it's already done. And I mean done. It's already complete. Your sanctification is already finished. Even though right now you're experiencing it day by day and moment by moment, it is already finished. It's an undoable action. Now, with human logic, I can understand this concept of being saved and then losing your salvation. But if that were true, then biblical logic would have to be abandoned. If human logic tells me that I can just leave my salvation, then biblical logic has to fly out the window and be abandoned, because to lose your salvation does not just mean walking away from Christ on this earth. It doesn't just mean, oh, I'm going to choose to not follow Jesus anymore. What it would also have to include and also have to mean is that God has to undo your resurrection and your glorification, because it's already done. You just haven't experienced it yet, but God has. Why has God experienced it already? Because God exists outside of time. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day to the Lord. Why? Because he stands outside of time and experiences all moments simultaneously. The future, he experiences it now. The past, he experiences it now. This moment with you, he experiences it now. We got to stop thinking about God like he's Superman. He's beyond time. He is near to you today, right in this moment, sitting with you, arm around you, embracing you, loving you, opening your ears, letting the truth fill your heart. Well, he's also across the globe, crying with families who lost their children. He's crying with and shepherding the hungry children in Africa. He's beside the people in the Middle East, the Christians in the Middle East who are being beheaded for the gospel. He's here with you, and he's here with you tomorrow. Right now, he's with you tomorrow. I know, it's like, what? Time travel. He's not time traveling. He determines what time is and how it works, and he's not restricted by it like we are, and our minds are so it's so hard for us to conceive of a concept of God existing outside of time, because we only exist within time. So we understand life moment by moment, succession by succession, and God doesn't experience life that way. So your glorification, your future resurrection into a resurrected body, your presence with the Father and with Christ and with the Spirit in heaven is already something he has. He didn't just look into the future and go, yeah, I can see when that's going to happen. He experiences everything at once. Which means right now, he can, at this moment, while I'm experiencing this life, he can experience me and him in heaven together. Weird, right? I mean, like, what? That's like its own series. I've got to, like, spend time discussing that because it's such a crazy concept. But what that would mean is if you were to lose your salvation, right now, even though I haven't experienced my glorification, God has. So for me to become unsaved, God would have to, in heaven, with me in his presence, kick me out of heaven. Remove my glorified body and send me to hell. I think if there's anything that every Christian agrees on is once you're in heaven, you are there for good. I don't know a single believer, no matter their doctrine, who thinks you can get kicked out of heaven. So back to 1 John 5, 11 through 13. I said there were two things I want to say. My first of all was that eternal means everlasting. My second of all is this. Listen to what John says about why he is encouraging us concerning our eternal life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Okay, this is what I'm doing. I'm writing you things about Jesus so here's the reason. That you may what? Know. What have I been saying? I've been saying this for weeks. Know. Knowledge. Knowledge and understanding is everything. You have to know things for them to become a reality in your life. So that you will know that you have eternal life. John is teaching about eternal life because he considers it incredibly, incredibly important that we know our eternal life is secured. That's his goal, so you know that your life is eternal. He's talking about eternal security. I'm teaching you about Jesus for one purpose, and that purpose is so that you would say, I am with Christ forever. I don't want to leave, and I couldn't leave if I wanted to, but I don't want to. Because the more I know about Jesus, the more I learn about him, the more I understand him, the better I get to know him, the less I want to leave him. That's what healthy relationships are like. The more, year after year, I spend with my wife, the closer and closer we become, and the further and further I get away from a desire to leave my wife. Because I know her better. And that's why you look at people who are, you know, married for 60 years and, you know, they're just sitting in their home together, a couple old people, just deeply and madly in love and just satisfied with a simple life with just each other. Why? Because they know each other. 60 years! Man, that's a long time. We've been married for... Oh, why did I even say this? why did I start this? 14 years. Who said that? Dinner on me, buddy. 14 years. This year will be 14 years. I just think, you know, 14 years, it just feels like a lifetime. I can't imagine longer. And my point is just that the more you know somebody, the more you love them, and the harder it is to want to leave, right? So next week, we're going to look at John 10. Okay? And look at, we're going to answer the number three. Number three is that Satan can steal you or someone else can steal you. All right, so we've got our three logical points. God kicks you out. Not many people believe that God would kick you out. Number two, that you can choose to leave. That tends to be the most prominent belief. And then next week we'll talk about, what if Satan tries to steal you or somebody tries to take you away? What assurances do we have there? But before we finish, I just want to say something that I think is important. As I talk to you about how important it is that you know with absolute certainty that we are eternally secure in Christ, that we cannot lose our salvation, there are three reasons, and there's more than three, but I'm just throwing three your way. Okay, there are three reasons why we must know Christ keeps us eternally secure. Okay, so I'm going to give you three reasons and then we'll be done. Number one, hope. We have to know that we are secure in Christ because it gives us hope. And I've said this, I don't know, a gazillion times from this pulpit, that hope is not just a wish. We use the word hope in our language to convey like a wish, right? Biblically speaking, hope is just looking to a future promise that you know is guaranteed. So hope is assurance, right? Knowledge and understanding that Christ's finished work in you is final. That knowledge, that understanding that what Jesus did is sealed and complete promotes hope in you with assurance and confidence that your salvation is secure. I just, thinking of Ephesians chapter 1 again. Verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, Ephesians 1:13. In him, that's Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, what's the word of truth? He says it. The gospel of your salvation and believed in him. So here's the parameters. Here's the condition. If you have heard the word of truth, which is the gospel, and believed in him, then he goes on and says, then you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's why Paul uses the word glorified in the past tense in Romans 8. Because once we believe, we are, quote, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And that word sealed literally conveys the concept of being branded. Like you are, like God sticks one of those hot branding irons in the coals and it's scorching hot and he stamps the cross right on your forehead. You're mine, sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then becomes guarantee of our inheritance. Guarantee! That word means down payment. Okay, you put a down payment down. Why? Because you plan to buy it. Right? So God puts a down payment on you in the Spirit. Because the future fulfillment of his purchase of you is yet to come. But in his, but that future promise is sealed and unbreakable. And what will we learn about seals and God? Look at Revelation. And John's watching, and there's scrolls that are sealed, and John falls apart. He's like, who's worthy to open the seal? And nobody makes a note. No one's worthy. And John's like, no, what are we going to do? And the angel's like, dude, chill. The Lamb will open it. Because only the Lamb can break the seal and unleash the fullness of the guarantee. So there's this concept in Ephesians 1:14 about the already but not yet, okay? We already own it. We already possess eternal life. It's already ours. God has literally already experienced it with us. But for us in this moment today, at this hour, it's a not yet. We haven't really experienced it yet. But you see this in verse 14. Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. So that's guaranteed, promised, sealed, for a later day until we acquire possession of it. So there's that reality. It's there, but not yet. But it's promised and guaranteed and sealed until that day. And that's our hope. Knowing your salvation is secure is the pinnacle of freedom in the Christian life on this earth. That's what hope gives you, freedom. Like, I can work on the Golden Gate Bridge as wholeheartedly, as fast, and as hard as I possibly can. Why? Because if I fall, there's a net. I can serve God with all my heart, with as much energy and power and zeal as I possibly can. Why? Because if I die, I'm going to heaven. That's hope. What's the worst thing that can happen to me? I die? Oh no, I go to heaven and be with Jesus. Like, that's the hope, right? And that's literally what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. To die is gain. Fine, kill me. I win when you kill me. So, what in the world is stopping us from being absolutely overzealously passionate about spreading the gospel to the community that you live in? What is keeping you from giving up your life on this, in this city or in this state, and becoming a missionary in the Middle East or in Africa or China or wherever? What is keeping us is not freedom. Because we live in a country where we say freedom, 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 and my freedom is really what I'm declaring is I want the freedom to have the comforts that I have, because my comforts are my God and my idol. And when anybody, whether it's some organization or some protesters or some concept or some politician or whatever, threatens my freedom, what I'm really saying is you're threatening the freedom that I have in my comforts, and I'm not okay with that. And what Paul says is, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And he's not talking about all things. He's not saying I can win any basketball game through the strength of Christ. I could do any job through the strength of Christ. He's specifically in the context saying I can endure any lack of comfort because Jesus gives me the strength to endure the suffering that I will face in order to serve his kingdom. And why does Paul go all out for the kingdom? Why is Paul saying, forget my comforts, forget my earthly freedoms? Why is he willing to do that? Because he's got a safety net. What are they going to do? Kill him? You know what Paul says? If you kill me, gain. Gain. And if you don't kill me, then what? Philippians 1:21? Christ. That, it's a no-lose. Can you imagine going into a basketball game or a football game or a soccer game or a volleyball game or whatever, some competition? Maybe you don't like sports. Maybe you're into other competitions. Maybe singing competition. No matter what, you win. Even if you lose, you win. Like, who wouldn't sign up for that sport, right? You always win. That's what it's like being a Christian. You have two things that are going to happen in your life. When you zealously serve God with all your heart because you have the safety net of your going to heaven, one of two things happen. You live and you have Christ. Or you die and you gain Christ. You can't lose. So, as much as I have preached to you over this summer how important it is to rest in God, I am telling you, all right, rest time's up. Let's get on the horse. Let's stand up. Let's go. And Jesus very clearly says in Matthew 28 that when he gives us the commission to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey me and baptizing them. When you do those things, he says, fear not, for I will be with you until the end of the age. I'm your safety net. Go. What is keeping us? What is keeping us from serving him? Now, I'm not looking at this church and saying, oh, none of you are serving God. You guys are doing so much. I'm very aware. Okay, I'm not coming down hard on you. I'm trying to motivate you for more. Like, there should be nothing that keeps us from serving him with all of our time and energy. Even the things that do keep us, like work and family, right? I can't go to Africa. I got a family. Take them with you. Or maybe you can't. That doesn't mean that you're not serving God. He doesn't even, you have to do something wildly crazy, like go live in the Antarctic or whatever, in order to genuinely be zealously serving God. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is I'm giving you very extreme examples because I want you to see that the worst thing that anybody can do to you is kill you. And you know what the apostles thought? When people were trying to kill them, they were preaching the gospel, and then the chief priests and the council said, go get those apostles out of the temple and bring them to us. He said, don't you dare go preach that gospel. And they were like, what are you going to do, kill us? And like, sure. And they beat them. And what was the response of the apostles? They praised the Lord that they were considered worthy to be beaten for his name. Who does that? Right? Who's like, oh, that was a great beating. What a good Sunday. Like, people just, we just don't think that way. But their mentality was so Christ-centered. They understood eternal security so surely, so well, that they were like, the worst thing they can do is take our lives and we win. So what is keeping us from being like the apostles? There's a whole world outside those doors that is desperate for Jesus. Number two, knowing that Christ keeps us eternally secure shows us our need. If our eternal life is dependent on God, then that validates God's supreme rule over our life, and therefore it also validates that he supremely rules over our earthly life today. And with such supremacy over us, when we see how much, we then see how much we need him. So knowing that we're secure reveals our need for God. It sends us to him for our needs, and then that dependence on God, we call that slavery to righteousness, which is actually freedom from sin. So, our eternal security shows us how badly we need him. Because if that safety net disappears, we're in trouble. Right? So, if we need him for eternal security, then we certainly need him for tomorrow's income and today's meal. And he gives us a promise. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. I take care of the birds. Don't you watch them? Jesus says, don't worry. Seek first the kingdom of God, and the rest of these things I'll take care of. That's a condition. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first God. Seek zealously serving God's kingdom, knowing there's a safety net and you just might die and that would be gain. Seek that first. The rest of it, I'll take care of. Your family, I'll take care of it. Your food, I'll take care of it. Your income, I'll take care of it. Stop worrying about what serving me, what you'll lose in serving me. Stop worrying about what you'll lose. And start giving me everything, and I'll take care of the rest. That's a promise. And number three, grandeur. Knowing that Christ keeps us eternally secure helps us understand the grandeur of God, and this is so big to our lives. Misunderstanding about eternal security or believing that you can lose your salvation not only produces like a legalism where you're trying to please God with good behavior, but it also comes from a perspective that is called humanism. We are all humanists until we get saved, meaning humanism places humans at the top of the pyramid, but Christianity places God at the top of the pyramid. And understanding that your eternal life is secured in the supreme nature and work of Christ requires that you understand something about the sovereign nature of God. Meaning, the more you grow in your confidence in God's ability and willingness to keep you secure, the more you are elevating his supreme and grand nature and thus killing off the old man who believes and understands things through humanism. Knowing you're eternally secure in Christ raises your perspective of the sovereign God toward a more biblical and correct understanding of who he is. And the better we know him, the better we'll love and obey him. And the better we love and obey him, the better we will glorify him. And the more we glorify him, the happier we'll be. Let's pray. Father, with a desire to see you, to gain Christ,
pray that you give some motivation to serve you wholeheartedly, knowing we run full speed toward your kingdom, running full speed to unbelievers for their eternal life. We run to them with energy and zeal and power, knowing that if there is a trap set for us, it will never overcome the safety net that is Christ. So let us run to your kingdom, to build your kingdom, where we find absolute security, and where whether we do well or don't do well, whether we win or lose, we always win because we always get Christ. Let that assurance sink in deep into our souls and minds and become a foundation upon which we build a life of holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,